Psalm 64, for the director of music, a psalm of David. Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from the plots of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent. They shoot suddenly, without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, who will see it? They plot injustice and say, we have devised a perfect plan. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. But God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. And people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. All the upright in heart will glory in him.
We pray that today your words would please be heard by us, that we would earnestly seek you in our hearts, that you would please graciously speak to us and change us. Open our eyes to see more of the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. I want to start with a question. It's a personal question, so one to just answer in your own mind. What do you dread? What do you really fear? What do you worry about? What keeps you awake at night? Perhaps your fear is social. It's to do with people, such as letting people down or being left out of a group of friends. Maybe it's being picked on or being rejected on social media or being publicly humiliated. Perhaps that's your fear. Maybe your fear is a relationship breakdown or being left all on your own. Maybe instead your fear is a health issue. You suffer with a health problem and you fear it getting worse and then you just wouldn't be able to cope. Or maybe it's the fear of a new diagnosis like cancer. Or maybe your fear is financial. You fear losing your job. How would I cope then to feed my family? What is it that causes you particular fear? There are, of course, many different types of fear. All of them are horrible. There's fear for ourselves, and then there's fear for others, our friends and family. What if my parents became ill? What if my child was involved in a terrible accident? There are so many causes of fear. And all this fear, all this anxiety, all this worry is like a raging fire in our souls. It can be set alight at any moment. Take a look at this picture. I'm sure you'll have seen some of those dreadful pictures in the news recently of these raging fires. They're all terrifying, out of control, destructive, unpredictable, that can flare up at any moment. And anxiety is like that. It's powerful, it's destructive, it's often out of control, like a fire in our souls. And in our passage today, David is experiencing that fire of fear. He's in a cold sweat. He was terribly fearful for his very life. The psalm was almost certainly written at the time when Absalom, his son, had taken the throne from him. As a result, David had to flee, run for his life. And now Absalom and his men are coming after David. David is a wanted man. He's a hated man. And he's heavily outnumbered. And David is full of fear. His life hangs by a thread. And he is full of fear. So what does David do in that situation? What can we do whenever we are confronted by the fire of fear? The psalm teaches us two things to do whenever we're faced with any kind of worry or anxiety. These two things are like an abundance of water that can be applied to the fire of fear in our souls. It's water that may need to be applied again and again as the fires keep coming back, but it's powerful water to fight the fire of fear and can even put it out. The first thing to do, the first channel of abundant water to fight the fire of fear in our souls is this: call on the God who cares. Call on the God who cares. This is what David does in verses 1 to 6. He calls on the God who cares. Verse 1. Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Now, the word for complaint here does not mean a complaint against God. This is an inner complaint within David himself. The original word refers to an inner turmoil of disturbed, anxious thoughts, a complaining within his mind about the situation, what's happening to him. So we could translate it, hear me, O God, as I voice my anxious thoughts. He goes on, verse 1, protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Again, some help with the words helps here. The word for threat is a strong emotional word. It's associated with anxiety and fear. The ESV translates it dread. Protect my life from the dread of the enemy. So here is David, full of dread because of the situation he's in, with an inner turmoil of anxious thoughts in his mind. And he calls out to God. And I find that challenging because that's not often my starting place whenever I'm confronted by the fire of fear. What about you? What do you start with when you're in that place of anxiety, of worry, with thoughts running through your mind? What do you do? What I'd like us to do now is think about that for a moment. Please get together with two or three people around you, and for a couple of minutes, let's discuss that question. When you are experiencing that fire in your soul of worry and anxiety and fear, what do you tend to start with? Let's discuss that in pairs or threes for a couple of minutes together. I'd imagine that there are many different answers in this room, many, many different answers for what we tend to start with when we're in that situation of worry and anxiety and fear, many things that go round in our minds. Our human tendency, whenever we're in that state with our thoughts running all over the place, is to do anything other than call on the God who cares. Our sinful nature turns us away from God, and usually onto the problem itself, or on how we can control the problem or solve the problem. And if that's not possible, how to suppress the problem, how to pretend it doesn't exist, or play down how serious it is. Yet this psalm tells us that the best place to start is to call on the God who cares. That's what David does. And in verses 2 to 6, David doesn't just cry out, help, help. He goes on to describe his situation in detail to God. He spends real time with God. It isn't just a help, help, and then back on to whatever else he naturally does. He's open and he's honest before God, and he details all his fear. Verse 2, hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from the plots of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent. They shoot suddenly without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, who will see it? They plot injustice and say, we have devised a perfect plan. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. David clearly feels the power of this conspiracy, the plotting of his enemies, their secret plans, their boasting. He even recites some of the words that they say. Who will see it, they say, referring to their secret plots. We have devised a perfect plan. Verse 7. David is in real trouble, and he knows it, and he fears. But he also knows that there is a place where he can go that is perfectly safe. He can go to God. He can come to the God who cares. Sometimes people feel that unless they get their wording right, or unless they have the right motives, they can't come to God. That somehow God won't be pleased with that. Somehow God will reject them because they haven't got their motives right, or they haven't got their wording right. That's not the God of the Bible. It's true, God can be terrifying, but never for those who come to God humbly, as David does, admitting their fear. Honestly, opening their hearts before God, detailing every need they have before God. David comes as one who is poor in spirit. Remember that? Someone who knows his every need. And God does not refuse him. And in that, David is a great example for us. When you and I are in that place of utter turmoil in our minds, we too can come to God. To come to God is to come to the source of water to fight that fire of fear. And he is not reluctant to give it. Before God, you and I can detail our every need. We can share with him where the fires are. Share with him our fear. For God welcomes those who are poor in spirit. Our inadequacy, our feelings of failure, our poor motives should never get in the way. For he is the God who really cares, who really wants to listen to our fears and our concerns. For us to come to us, to him, just the way we are. And when we come acknowledging our need before God, we will find that God is the most approachable and peaceful person in the universe. He won't reject you. However you feel, whatever you've done, God will not reject you if you come poor in spirit, acknowledging your need before him. And when you do that, you'll find that God is the gentlest person you'll ever experience. Our God is the God who cares. He really cares. But perhaps you're thinking to yourself, isn't this actually the last thing that David should do? I mean, here is David focusing on the fear, laying it out in graphic detail, ruminating on it. Won't that just make the fear much bigger? Advice today might be, it's okay to get something off your chest, but then you need to get the problem out of your mind. Focus on the positive. And yet here is David dwelling on the enormity of his problem, his enemies. David concludes, verse 6, they plot injustice and say, we've devised the perfect plan. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. It's as if David, having focused on the problem, having focused on the enormity of the problem, is about to just give up. David, we might say, you're only making things worse. Stop thinking it over and over again in your mind. Stop worrying. But David knows better. For someone with no access to God, that might be the best thing to do. The best thing then maybe to be to suppress our fears, to cover them up, to not talk about them, because to focus on them may just make things worse. But David insists there is a much better option. Fear from whatever cause is not something that any of us ever needs to suppress. Because there is a God who cares, a God who listens, a God before whom we can all come and be honest with our every need. So what should you and I do the next time we fear? Come to God. Call on the God who cares. Secondly, the second thing we need to do is trust in the God who rules. Call on the God who cares and trust in the God who rules. This is the second great channel of water to fight the fire of fear. As we've seen, David is in tremendous danger. His enemies want him dead. He's full of fear. And his fear comes because he's not in control. He can do so little about his situation. And that, of course, is true of every fear. All of our fears, too. The fear is generated because we're not in control. We can do so little about what causes the fear. And that lack of control leads to a feeling of helplessness and despair. But for David, rather than panic or play down the seriousness of the fire or try to forget about it, David can look straight at the fire, because not being in control for David is no disaster. His weakness doesn't cause him to despair. Why? Because of the first two words of verse 7. Look at verse 7. These are probably the two most wonderful words in the whole Bible. They're repeated many different times in many different contexts. They are the two little words, but God. Verse 7, but God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. All people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. Having presented to God all his fears, having laid them all out before God, David now looks up to God and trusts in the God who rules. In verses 2 to 6, we saw the problem. Now in verses 7 to 9, we see what God will do about it. In a series of incredible reversals, which show the extent of God's rule. Take a look at the table, which is up on the screen behind me. These are the series of incredible reversals that show God's rule. In verse 3, the wicked sharpen their tongues like swords. Yet in verse 8, God will turn their tongues against them. He turns around, he reverses what they say. In verse 4, David's enemies aim their arrows and shoot their arrows suddenly, though there's no mention of them hitting the target. But in verse 7, God will shoot his arrows suddenly and his enemies will be struck down. It's a great reversal. In verse 4, these people shoot without fear, yet in verse 9, all people will fear. In verse 5, David's enemies proudly think that no one will see them. Yet in verse 8, all who see them will shake their heads in scorn, that is, in mockery. When David limits his view to just what he can see on earth, it looks like his enemies rule. But when David remembers God, he sees things very differently, because God can reverse any situation. God can reverse absolutely anything. These enemies have cunning, evil plots, they have sharpened arrows, they have a perfect plan, they appear to rule, but God. They're nothing to God. God is more than able to reverse all those things because God rules. And so we can trust in the God who rules. God rules over our worries and our fears, whatever they may be. Our fears may appear to control the situation. Yes, they are beyond our control, and yes, they are serious, but they're no problem to God. God never panics. God never fears, because God rules. We must never forget God. There is always but God. God's rule is absolute, so perfect, in fact, that he can reverse any situation. In fact, he will reverse every situation. That's the message of this psalm. It's a future-looking psalm. David is speaking prophetically of a day when God will shoot his arrows and bring destruction on his enemies. A day when, verse 9, all people will fear and proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. The psalm is actually teaching us that the nearer our enemies come to achieving their aims, the nearer sin and Satan and suffering and whatever our enemies may be come to achieving our aim, their aims, the nearer God comes to bringing about their destruction, the nearer God comes to completing his great reversal. It's a day described in Revelation 21, verse 4, when God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is a day of great reversal, and it's coming. For some fears, that day may come quite soon in this life. But for all fears, it will one day come. And this great day of reversal is certain. It's so certain, in fact, that the verbs in verses 7 to 9 are all in the past tense. In the original, they're in the past tense. Verse 7 actually reads, "But God has shot them with his arrows. They have been struck down." Now, our translation translates them into the future because these are a future event. They do look forward, but the original has a past tense. Why? Because it's so certain that they're going to happen. So certain that author can speak of them as if they've already happened in a past tense. So no matter what the dread, no matter what the fear or the worry, no matter how out of control we might be, we can always call on the God who cares and trust in the God who rules. But I hear you say, that all sounds very nice. I mean, but let's be real. That's just pie in the sky when you die. That's just fantasy. This isn't real. It's all very well to say that God cares and that God rules, but come on, the reality, the truth, is that even if God does exist, he doesn't care and he doesn't really rule. After all, Christians still get cancer, don't they? Christian marriages still break up, don't they? Any number of horrible other things still happen to Christians, don't they, in our world? Doesn't that prove that either God doesn't care or God doesn't rule? If he did, these things just wouldn't happen. Haven't we all experienced calling on God in prayer to take our trouble away, only to be met with endless silence? How do we answer that fear? How do we fight that fire of fear that this isn't really true? Please could you turn with me in your Bibles to page 1061, Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. It's on page 1061. This is Jesus teaching us about the contents of the Bible. Verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." The Bible, says Jesus, all of the Bible is about him. He says the same a few verses later in verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you whilst I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." What Jesus is claiming in these verses is truly remarkable. He is saying that everything in the whole Bible, in the Psalms, was written about him. Every psalm is written about Jesus. It points to Jesus. So what does Psalm 64 say about Jesus? Turn back to Psalm 64. At its simplest level, as we've seen, Psalm 64 contains the words of King David, but it also contains the words of King David's greater son, King Jesus, because these words are spoken about him too. So in verse 4, we're told the enemies shoot at the innocent. Yet there's only ever been one perfectly innocent person who has ever lived. Jesus. He's the innocent. And in verse 4, the original is actually singular. The ESV has, "they shoot at him." One innocent person. Who is that? Supremely Jesus. In verse 10, our version has, "the righteous will rejoice in the Lord." But the original is closer to the ESV, which has, "let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord. Who is this righteous one? Again, it's Jesus. This psalm is about David, but it's supremely about Jesus. These are his words about the opposition that he faced. Jesus, after all, was subject to plotting by the Pharisees and Judas. They shot their cruel words like arrows against him to spread rumours and lies and accusations. They too, the enemies of Jesus, thought they had a perfect plan. And when Jesus died, did it not look as if their plan had been successful? It looked like they had triumphed. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. They had a perfect plan. But God, remember those two words? God is the one who rules. God is the one who can reverse any situation, even death. And so God rose Jesus from the dead. And today, Jesus rules. His resurrection is not fantasy. It is historical fact with plenty of historical evidence to support it. And after his resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Today, Jesus is not waiting to be in charge. Jesus is in charge right now. And he is a man who has suffered on this earth just like us. In fact, he suffered much more than we will ever suffer. And he now sits on the throne of heaven. And he understands what suffering is like, what dread is like, what fear is like, what anxiety is like, what worry is like. Because he went through that suffering. He went through that death, that fear for us. Jesus is both the God who cares and the God who rules. The world might ignore him, but that does not change the reality. Jesus rules and Jesus cares, and his suffering for us and the resurrection, the start of that great reversal, prove it. For now, our ability to see Jesus' care and his authority may vary, but that does not alter its reality. For now, we may have doubts. We may have terrible fires of dread in our lives, which keep on burning, but that doesn't alter the reality. Jesus rules. And so, like David, we can call on the God who cares and trust in the God who rules. You and I can come to the endless ocean of water to fight our fears, the ocean that will one day extinguish all our fears. As I close, I want to draw our attention to two verses. If you're someone here today who has never truly come to Jesus poor in spirit, I want to draw your attention to verse 9. All people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. There's a day coming for those who have rejected Jesus when they will fear. Really fear. All the dread of this world are nothing compared with the fear of that day. God has made us, he's made you and me, and given us everything that we enjoy. God has sent his son, his only son, to die in our place, that we might be forgiven, that we might have access to God, that we might be invited to call on him and trust in him. God has given us so much. And yet if we reject him, if we refuse him, he will bring us to judgment. God will shoot his arrows and they will not miss. There is a day coming, verse 9, when they will proclaim the works of God, when tongues which have never honoured God will be forced to honour him. As verse 8 puts it, he will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. Perhaps you're someone who's mocked Jesus or sworn using his name. Listen to verse 8. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. You'll be mocked. Is that day really coming? It's as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why not look at the evidence for that yourself? What will that day be like? A day of unimaginable dread for those who have rejected Jesus. What do you dread most in this world? It will be nothing compared with the dread of that day. But for those who have called on the God who cares and trusted in the God who rules, I want us to end on the promise of verse 10. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Now, as we've seen, this verse supremely applies to Jesus. He was the righteous one. But now, because of Jesus, it applies to everyone who has taken refuge in him. And the second part of verse 10 says, all the upright in heart will glory in him. If we have come to Jesus, poor in spirit, genuinely acknowledging our need, we will on that day rejoice. Really rejoice. We will glory in him. Glory in the Lord. Note the personal, intimate name of God there. The Lord. Because of that close relationship. That's the future. But what about today? Today we can also rejoice. Not because there won't be any fires of fear and worry, but despite them. For there is a God we can come to, a God who cares, and a God who rules, and a God who one day will put out all those fires. And we know that for certain because God has cared. He's cared by sending his only son to die and suffer in our place, to face God's judgment instead of us. And we know because God has ruled, he's ruled over death, and he's proven it at the resurrection of Jesus. The start of the great reversal. I'm worried about being publicly humiliated. I fear my name just being made muck. I fear rejection. That may come. But God, there's a day coming when you will be publicly exalted. When you will be given a great name and you will be accepted by the God of the universe with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let that water fight your fear. I'm terrified I'm going to lose my job. There have been so many redundancies at work. How would I feed my family? It's a real fear for many. It's horrible. But God, we can call on the God who cares and trust in the God who rules. He's quite capable of looking after us, his children, the children he's adopted at the price of the death of his son. And just because we're not in control doesn't mean God's not in control. Let that water fight your fire of fear. I dread my health getting much worse. I dread the suffering, the pain. I fear death. But God knows your fear. And you can call on the Lord, the God of intimate relationship. Jesus has been there. He's faced death too, a place, in fact, that's far worse. And he will always be there with you. As Christians, we may still have to suffer, but we will never suffer alone. And we'll never die alone. The one who has triumphed over death at his resurrection will be with you. And he will wipe every tear from your eyes, for there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So whatever the fire is in your soul, call on the God who cares and trust in the God who rules. Come to that vast ocean of cool water that can fight any fire. And that one day will completely extinguish every fire of fear. Let us pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are the God who cares. You're the God who cared enough to send the Lord Jesus to die in our place on the cross. And we thank you that you're the God who rules, the God who rules enough to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead, the God who we can trust, who has promised that all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus will one day themselves be raised. Lord, we look forward to that day of great reversal. And we pray that in the meantime, you'd help us, please, to fight against that fight of fear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've come now to that time of the service which gives you the opportunity to ask questions or perhaps share an encouragement that you've had having looked at Psalm 64. If you're on Zoom, there's the opportunity for you to put that into the chat and the guys here will fire that question or encouragement in my direction. So please do have a chance to think a little bit about Psalm 64. Has anybody got any questions? Anything they want to say by words of encouragement? Yes, June. June was just saying, just to remind us that becoming a Christian is not to sort of somehow become immune to suffering. You know, suffering will continue in our lives, which is a point I very much made in the sermon. That's absolutely right. God still remains sovereign, though. We will not suffer in a way that he is not aware of or he's still in control of. So he knows how much we can take, and he won't give us more than we can take. And he will actually use that to transform us into the likeness of Christ. That's another sermon. But thank you, June. It's a wonderful message, the fact that God can even use our struggles for his own purposes. But that's another sermon, but it is a wonderful truth. Thank you. Yeah. Anybody else got any questions or encouragements? Yes, Joanna. Thank you, Joanna, yeah. No, that's so Joanna has started by saying that she's recently been the victim of injustice, and she certainly suffered, I know, particularly with health issues, but she's testified beautifully to the fact that she's never, ever felt alone, that Jesus has always been with her, helping her in that struggle. And thank you very much indeed for that encouragement, Joanna. How wonderfully true that is. So many Christians will testify to that. Then she's also asked, you know, having been the victim of someone of such terrible injustice, how can I deal with that pain? How can I begin to learn to trust other people again? How do I heal? That's a really good question. I think the only answer I can really give is look at the Lord Jesus suffering as he did. You're not alone. Jesus understands what's that like. It does hurt. He understands that it's hurtful. It is a miracle to be in that situation and to be able to forgive others and love others. But I think the answer comes by looking at the Lord Jesus. If he's done that for us, when he was like that bright shining sun and we know how dark we are, if he's accepted us, if he's forgiven us, I think that's the power that's needed to begin to forgive and help others. Ask God for that power yourself, but focus on his great love for us and his suffering for us. And I think that's what really helps us. I also have been the victim of tremendous injustice. And for me, I think that's the key. Focus on the Lord Jesus, what he suffered for us. If he can do that for us, then surely we can do it for others. Yeah. Anything else that anybody wants to ask? Just one more from Paul, yes. No, thanks, Paul. So Paul has pointed out the fact that in the Bible, there are people who do fear, and yet they're told to fear not. And how can these sort of heroes in the Bible fear and then also be told not to fear? And are we not meant to fear or what? The Bible's brilliantly kind of realistic, isn't it? And in this passage, we see David genuinely fearing. And that's just like us. You know, fearing is part of being human here on earth. Jesus himself feared. You know, he was really fearful of the cross. But it's coming to God as the water to fight that fear. So that God encourages us to fear not, because there is a place, there is a safe place. There's water to apply to the fear. The fear may not go away completely. It may keep on coming back, and we might have to keep on applying the water. But it is effective water. And that's our lives. We've got to keep that focus of the future in mind as well. I think that's the other thing that helps us to realise that this isn't all there is. Life is only a temporary situation. Don't get too worried about it. There's an eternity coming when there will be no fear. I hope that helps. We've just heard, haven't we, about that future wonderful, glorious day when the ocean of water will be applied to all our fears, when God will triumph and his enemies will be brought to judgment. Meanwhile, there is a struggle in our lives. There's a struggle between the fire of fear, which affects our feelings on one hand, and our faith, our trust in God on the other. And that fire, that battle between fire and water, will continue throughout our whole lives. That battle between fear and our feelings and trust in God on the other side. And that battle is something we're going to sing about now. And we're going to sing to remind ourselves that the victory in this great battle has already been won at the cross and in the resurrection. So let's sing to encourage ourselves to persevere in that battle as we sing together, O Church, Arise.